Happy New Year. We can still say Happy New Year or Merry New Year if you're in Australia. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and this is Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum today. First hour, we've got Jimmy Akin. Second hour, Mark Brumley. Any question, welcome. 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the faith, if you've got a moral question, a philosophical question, and when Jimmy's here, if you've got a scientific question, anything, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I almost said the phone number in a new way. I haven't done that before. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got a brand new book, which we'll talk a little bit more about as we go on, called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Jimmy, thank you for being with us in this new year.
My pleasure. Do they say Merry New Year in Australia?
No. I said to Michael Chong from Australia, Happy Christmas, because I thought that Australians would be like English people and say Happy Christmas. And he said, we say Merry Christmas. And so when the New Year came around, he said, Merry New Year from all of us in Australia. So
okay.
It's just that. Jimmy also is proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What drops tomorrow, Jimmy?
Tomorrow we will be looking at the World Economic Forum, which is famous for meeting in Davos, Switzerland every year in January. So coming up this month is when they hold their big meeting of the year. And this year they're going to be talking about a plan called the Great Reset.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, this is a plan, according to them, to not just get back to normal, but to improve the world by making radical changes in how it works and dissolving existing social contracts and coming up with new ones. And it'll all be so much better, but not everyone is convinced.
Really? Because it usually works out so well when the elites decide to remake the world.
Yeah, exactly. And so we're going to be talking about the World Economic Forum and the Great Reset and whether it's a conspiracy and things
All
like
right.
that.
All right. Very, very good. Our phones are already full. Look at that. That might be a record. 888-318-7884 is the number, but you're gonna have to work to get in this hour. But let's just go to the phones. We'll get to as many folks as we can that way. Again, Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here with us. We'll go to Ottawa, Canada to start, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David in Ottawa. David, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead and start us off with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks very much, Cy. Jimmy, this is an Alexander Hislop question.
Oh,
and
boy.
I have a friend of mine who, friend of mine from high school, like, we've recently touched base again, and he's a Christian and I'm a Christian, and we both were baptized Catholic. And he's on about the apostate, evil Catholic Church, Whore of Babylon, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. Now, I know some of the counter-arguments. And, of course, I asked him his primary source, and it is The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, which I have in front of me, which is breathtakingly bad.
Yes.
And I just wondered where, you know, not that there's a win here. Like, I'm not out to convince him, but I wouldn't mind showing him some things. And two things come to mind. One is the Great Apostasy That Wasn't, and another is the Letters of Saint Ignatius of Antioch.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, those are stabs in the dark for me.
All right, so you'd like some additional resource recommendations to share with him?
Sure. And just how have you seen these conversations go, if ever?
Well, you know, the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him think. These conversations go entirely dependent, or how these conversations go is entirely dependent on the people who are engaged in them, whether they are people of goodwill, whether they're willing to be, you know, to look at evidence and weigh it honestly, or whether they're not. So since I don't know your friend, I don't know, you know, how open he may be to hearing a counter argument, but there are resources I can recommend that deal with this. One of them is by me. It's a piece I wrote many years ago called Hunting the Whore of Babylon. And if you just Google Hunting the Whore of Babylon and my name, Jimmy Akin, it will pop right up. It looks at arguments that have been made, not specifically by Alexander Hislop. And we should mention who Alexander Hislop was for people who may not be familiar, because a lot of people these days don't know him. He was a 19th century British author, and I believe he was an Anglican priest, but he was a 19th century British author who wrote a book called The Two Babylons. And he compared practices and imagery that he saw the Catholic Church using to practices and imagery and beliefs that he thought ancient Babylonians held. And the idea was that, well, Babylon has kind of come back in the form of the Catholic Church. Pagan Babylon is now manifesting as the Catholic Church. And he was, it's unfortunate because that he wrote when he did, because number one, there was a lot of anti-Catholicism in England at the time, and that has an influence on his writing. Also, archaeology was really in a primitive state at this time, as was cultural anthropology and comparative world religion. And that led people in his era to wildly cross-connect things that modern scholars would say, no, there's really no connection here at all. For example, one of the things that Hyslop said is, ooh, if we look in these pagan religions, we see all of these images of mother goddesses holding their babies. You know, you've got these mother goddess and child images. And in Christianity, we have picture, and in Catholicism, we have pictures of Mary with the baby Jesus. Therefore, Mary must be a pagan goddess, and these images are all these Marian child images are pagan in origin. Well, if you think about it, there can be a good reason why all kinds of different cultures would have mother and child images. Namely, there are mothers and children in every culture, and if they have art in that culture, they'll make mother and child images. And some of those will be about gods, and some of them will be about humans. And this is a case of parallel evolution based simply on human nature, that mothers have children. If you don't, you're not a mother. And it's not based on any kind of direct influence between ancient Babylon and modern Christianity. Now, that has, so in any event, check out Hunting the Whore of Babylon. Another resource I can recommend is by a gentleman named Ralph Woodrow. Now, Ralph Woodrow is a very interesting individual. He was a Protestant minister here in Southern California. I've met him. He's very nice. But he wrote a book to popularize the two Babylons. He called it Babylon Mystery Religion. And it essentially was just a modern popularization of Hyslop's The Two Babylons. But then Ralph Woodrow turned out to be one of those people who was open to looking at the evidence. And as he did that, he realized that, oh, modern scholars do not accept Hyslop's claims at all. And he ended up changing his mind, and he wrote a new book called The Babylon Connection, in which he demolishes both Hyslop and his own former book. And so that's available as well. So the two things I'd recommend to check out are my article, Hunting the Whore of Babylon, and Ralph Woodrow's book, The Babylon Connection,
Thanks, David. Appreciate that. Starting us off with a call from Canada. Jimmy Aiken is our guest, our number 888-318-7884. Right now, Jimmy Aiken's newest book, Words of Eternal Life, is available for free, actually. And it's a magnificent book for whether you're a person who maybe has never considered the Christian religion. Maybe you're someone who has let it slip or let it fade as an important thing in your life, or maybe you're a practicing Christian who would just like to reconnect with the what's important and central and basic in the faith. It's a 115-page book. Jimmy examines the problem that all of us have of finding happiness in this life, and the solution being in the person of Jesus Christ. To find your own free copy of Words of Eternal Life, visit catholic.com and look for the orange free book button in the middle of the page. Right now at catholic.com, Words of Eternal Life. Just hit that free book button.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Mark Brumley next hour. It's all open forum. You're welcome to get in the conversation if you have a question. Whether you're Catholic or not, your questions are welcome. And we start this segment with an anonymous caller. Anonymous, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a son who started Catholicism classes for his first Holy Communion a couple months ago. Mm-hmm. Due to his learning disability, he is unable to grasp about 95% of what's taught in the virtual classes. Mm-hmm. And the local parish's solution was just to have him kind of sit through 2 years of these classes without understanding anything to get to his communion, which mm-hmm. has in turn made him kind of frustrated. Yeah. He started as very happy and excited. Is there a way to bypass this? Maybe I can homeschool him at my rate instead of him sitting through the classes, or the priest can maybe mm-hmm. waive that process from because of his disability, or what are your suggestions?
So in the Latin Rite of the Church, it is necessary that a child have a certain basic understanding of the Eucharist and in order to be able to receive Holy Communion, but it's not mandatory that they go through this kind of process, that they go through the standard parish program. And so as a result, what you could do is say, go to the pastor and say, here's what's going on. My child is in these classes, but it's really over his head. He's frustrated by it. I don't want him to have a bad experience in learning this part of the Christian faith. You know, that could have lingering effects later if he has a sour experience as part of his Christian initiation, because the Eucharist is one of the sacraments of Christian initiation. And so what I'd like to do is school him myself. You guys tell me what he needs to know, I'll make sure he learns it. I'll help him myself, and then I'll bring him back and you can talk to him and ask him these questions and see if he's learned the basics that he needs to know. And I would approach them with that offer, and hopefully you can work out an arrangement along those lines. You could always, if you encounter difficulty, you could go to the bishop and explain it to the bishop. But the starting point would be to discuss it with your pastor. And that kind of thing can be done. That is permitted by canon law. The way canon law is phrased, it says that those who are responsible for the education, the religious education of the children, including the parents and the pastor, are to be vigilant to make sure the child knows what he needs to in order to receive First Holy Communion. He might or might not receive it exactly when all of his peers do, depending on how much progress you're able to make with him. But the good thing is he'll get there, and there should be a way for him to acquire the knowledge he needs to get there without him having a really frustrating classroom experience.
Okay, I thank you very much for this information.
All right. Thank you, Dad. No problem. God bless you. Appreciate the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-318-7884. The number, we go down to Florida. Luca in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hello, Luca. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. My name is Luca. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a single Catholic, and for some time I've been thinking about adopting a child. I know that the Catholic Church places, an emphasis on the importance of children being raised in a family with a mother and a father. So I was wondering if I could just get your reaction on this. you know, if you think if, you know, if it's something that I should continue to pursue or if I should go a different route, you know, I expect to remain single for, you know, the foreseeable future. So I was just thinking, hoping I could get your reaction.
Sure. So you've already identified one of the principles I was going to mention, which is that children are, you know, best raised in a household that has both a mother and a father. But for one reason or another, in some households, that doesn't happen. Sometimes one of the parents dies or leaves, and as a result, you have a single parenthood situation. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with a single parenthood situation. It's just not the ideal. And so the question, so it's not in principle wrong for a person who's not in a mother-father household situation. It's not in principle wrong for such a person to raise a child. And it's preferable, you know, to a child, say, being raised in an orphanage if they have like a dedicated caregiver, or at least it can be preferable depending on the quality of an orphanage. And so, or, you know, other forms of care. So the answer to whether it would be appropriate in an individual case is going to depend on the parties involved. It's going to depend on you and what skills you would have as a parent and what you would be able to bring to that relationship. And it's also going to depend on the child and what other options the child would have. You know, there are some children that are that have a very easy time moving through the adoption process, and they might be able to go to a household that does have both a mother and a father, but other children don't have as easy a time. You know, there are special needs children, older children often have a harder time moving through the adoption process. And so there might well be a child that would benefit from the type of experience as a parent that you could provide. It's going to be a matter of discernment and practical judgment in an individual case. I would suggest that you get spiritual direction as part of discerning that, as you learn more about what the adoption options are that would be available to you. But it's not in principle something that is wrong. And in some cases, it may be the best option there is for a given child. And in that case, it's a work of both physical and spiritual mercy to take a child into your home.
Luca, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, just a load of folks on the line. As a matter of fact, they just keep filling up a second after they let someone go. So just want to let you know that if you're dialing, but also let you know that so you know why I'm going kind of quickly between callers. Up next, we go to Austin, Texas. Thomas, listening in Austin, Texas. You are next. Go ahead, Thomas, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. I have a hobby of collecting Yu-Gi-Oh cards, and I have there's a card called the Creator Incarnate. It doesn't have a picture of Jesus and Mary on it, but I wonder if it could be sacrilegious. There's also a card called Winged Dragon of Ra. I think Ra is a deity that's actually worshipped in Egypt, so maybe that's a graven image or somehow disrespectful to that religion. Is this a sinful hobby or is this scrupulosity?
Well, so I'm not personally a fan of Yu-Gi-Oh, meaning that I really don't know anything about it. I know there's like a cartoon Yu-Gi-Oh series. I know there's the card set, and I'm familiar with their existence, but I don't know the details of either one. So the advice I give you is going to kind of be at a distance because I'm not familiar with all the details of this. So let's start with the basics. Yu-Gi-Oh! Is a fiction. It is a fantasy system. You know, it's a fantasy-based cartoon. It's a fantasy-based card collecting game, but it's fiction. And as a result, we would treat this form of fiction like we would treat other forms of fiction. So one question, you mentioned two cards in particular. One of them is the Creator Incarnate, which would presumably be a reference to Jesus, even though there's no picture of Jesus there. So can you have fiction that incorporates Jesus as a character? Well, there is fiction that incorporates Jesus and uses the character of Jesus in a disrespectful way, and that kind of fiction is to be avoided. there's also fiction that incorporates the figure of Jesus in a respectful way. An example of that would be the Chronicles of Narnia, where you have, you know, Aslan the lion is just Jesus under another form. And Christians all over the world have not had a problem with the Chronicles of Narnia as a respectful and even faith-building fantasy fiction. So it can go either way. You also mentioned there is another card called the Great Dragon of Ra, I think you said, or maybe the Red Dragon of Ra. Well, it's true that Ra was an Egyptian sun deity, but again, this is fiction. And so could one imagine, and Ra in particular is, you know, of pagan origin, but could one imagine fantasy realms where God has both a presence for himself and a presence for elements from folklore and mythology that are non-Christian in origin? And again, I'd point you to the Chronicles of Narnia. In the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the first things that one of the first fantasy characters that the children meet is Mr. Tumnus, who is a faun, and fauns are drawn from pagan folklore. And so just because something has elements from, you know, non-Christian folklore in it doesn't mean it's automatically wrong. Now, in our world, one should not believe in fauns. God did not create fauns in our world. But you can imagine another world like Narnia, where God not only chose to make his presence felt as Aslan, but also he could have created fauns in that. And so if you wanted to imagine there are other figures from, you know, non-Christian folklore in that environment, like dragons or like, you know, not a true god, but a lesser being called Ra, that's something that God could create if he wanted to. God is omnipotent and he can create whatever he wants in whatever realm he wants. And so merely the presence of these things isn't enough for me to say, you must stay away from this game, or you must not use those cards or something like that. The question then becomes, how is it handled in practice? And here's something that I do have some experience with, because I used to, back, you know, when I was in high school and college, I would play Dungeons and Dragons. And I found that Dungeons and Dragons could either be played in ways that are consistent with the Christian faith or in ways that are contrary to the Christian faith. It really depended on the individual game that you were involved in. Some of them had very non-Christian stuff that I would today would totally stay away from, but it's not built into the game that it has to be that way. And so I would say that, you know, you need to be educated about your faith and you need to exercise critical thinking and discernment, but merely the fact that you have a creator incarnate character in a fictional environment, or that you have some fantasy elements drawn from non-Christian folklore, that doesn't automatically make this intrinsically wrong. At the same time, there is reason for caution, which is why I urge you to exercise critical thinking and discernment in light of the faith.
Thomas, I'm going to say thank you and keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Up next, we go to New Jersey. Vincent in New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live, is next. Hi, Vincent. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I read an article by an Orthodox writer, and I was wondering how you would react to the argument. The writer was saying that the Catholic Church overemphasizes the keys Jesus gave to Peter, saying that what matters was the effect of the keys, the binding and loosing, which he also later gave to the other apostles. And the author also mentions that the word key does not even come up in the original Greek. I was wondering how you would respond to that.
Okay, so in regard to the first part, the church acknowledges that the power of binding and loosing was given to the apostles in general. So we agree on that. But there must be some significance to the fact that Jesus said to Peter alone, I give you the keys to the kingdom. If that wasn't significant, he wouldn't have bothered saying it. Also, we probably wouldn't have a separate giving of of this authority to Peter compared to the other disciples. So there is significance here. The question is then what significance? And when you read this in light of the Old Testament, you find that the background for Peter having the keys is found in the office of the chief steward of the house of David. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 20. So what Jesus is saying to Peter, in essence, is I'm making you, I'm the new David, I'm making you the chief steward of my house. And we'll deal with the second part of the question on the other side of the break.
I hope you can hang on, Vincent. We will get to that in just a second. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's newest book is The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. Like everything else Jimmy writes, you can find it at shop.catholic.com.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be with us, and we'll continue with Open Forum. On the line from New Jersey is Vincent, asking about how to respond to an argument that it's not really much of a deal that Jesus gave the keys to Peter. And the second part of that question included the idea that the original Greek word, or in the original Greek, the word for key is not even in that passage of Scripture. Jimmy?
So, in Matthew 16, 18, the word that gets translated keys is kleidos, and that's the plural form. The dictionary form is kleis, and I've got Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, which is the standard Greek dictionary for this period, open in front of me, and as the number one meaning for kleis, it says something used for locking, key. And then as a secondary meaning, it has a metaphorical meaning, a figurative one, a means for acquiring access to something. And again, it gives key as the standard meaning. So while the term can be used literally or metaphorically, and while hypothetically it could be used for something other than a key that you lock with, this is a standard meaning for the term, and that's why in both Protestant and Catholic, and I've even seen it in Orthodox Bibles, it gets translated key. So if he would like to mount an argument for why this doesn't mean key or shouldn't be translated key in this case, I would want to see his evidence.
All right, Vincent.
Yeah.
Very normal and standard.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, sounds good.
Very good. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Next, we go to Pennsylvania. Adriana in Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Adriana, delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. So my question is about the mark of the beast. Is that something that is explicit and that you have to accept it knowing that it's the mark of the beast, or is it something that could be disguised? And my question comes because my family, my mom and dad, have been telling me in the last month or so that I should beware of the COVID vaccine, that it's the mark of the beast. And they know this from priests and or Catholic mystics that are have received this message from above. And so
really?
I just would like to know.
Okay. So the church does not have a teaching on exactly what the mark of the beast is. So I'm going to have to go into the realm of opinion here. I can give you my opinion and the evidence it's based on, but I can't simply point you to a church teaching that tells us exactly what the mark of the beast is. In Revelation chapter 13, we read that the beast from the sea has a number, which is 666, and we're told it's a human number or the number of a man. And we're also told that people in Revelation have to either receive this mark on their right hand or on their forehead if they want to engage in commerce, if they want to buy and sell. Now, Revelation is a book that contains a lot of symbols. And in order to understand these symbols, we need to look at how Revelation and at how other books in Scripture use symbolism. Now, the idea of a mark on a forehead was, you would have that sometimes happening literally in the ancient world. Sometimes a slave would have a mark put on his forehead to symbolize who owns him. Or sometimes it's claimed, or at least I've read, that sometimes the devotee of a particular god might literally have a mark put on his forehead. If you look at how the Bible talks about marks on foreheads, though, it's a little bit different. If you go into the book of Ezekiel, there is a passage where God is having an angel mark people in Jerusalem on their foreheads with a tau. Tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and in Paleo Hebrew, the type of the alphabet that would have been in use in Ezekiel's day, a tau was shaped like a cross, like an X, like the letter X, so a kind of cross. And Christians could not fail to look at that passage and not see a messianic significance, a significance connected with Jesus, to God's people being marked with a cross on their foreheads. And thus, in the book of Revelation, we see the 144,000 faithful, those who are faithful to God, being marked on their foreheads. And that seems to be an allusion to Ezekiel. And now that Christ has come, we better understand the significance of the cross. And so it's a sign that these people are faithful to Jesus. They're faithful to Jesus and his cross. But the thing is, angels are doing this invisibly. These are not outward, objective, you know, literal tattoos or brands or scars. Instead, they represent an invisible spiritual reality that signifies who your allegiance is to. And given that background, that would seem to be the case with the mark of the beast as well. If the mark that Jesus's followers get represents an invisible spiritual allegiance, then the mark of the beast would seem to not literally be a tattoo or a scar or a brand, but instead a symbol of who your ultimate allegiance is to. And there's a lot of good evidence, and I won't go through it all now, but if you Google Jimmy Akin and Book of Revelation, some of it will come up. there's good reason to think that the Book of Revelation primarily dealt with the first century, and that the beast represents the first century line of Roman emperors. And in particular, the beast was connected in a special way with the emperor Nero, who persecuted Christians just like the beast does in Revelation. And it so happens that if you take the name Nero Caesar in Hebrew and add it up, because their letters also served as numbers, if you add up the number value of the letters in Nero Caesar, it turns out to be 666. And so my take would on what the literal meaning of the Mark of the Beast would be in a first century context, is that it's a symbol of your ultimate allegiance not being to God, but to Rome, and your willingness to participate in the cult of emperor worship. And in fact, Nero was worshipped as a god, so as were some other Roman emperors. And so I would say that the Mark of the Beast in Revelation is a symbol of putting your hand to work for the service of the empire, and putting your mind to work for the service of the empire. So the Roman Empire and its cult of emperor worship is your ultimate loyalty, rather than loyalty to God and to his Christ. Now, prophecy works on different levels, though, and so there can be a future echo that is still in our future of what the Mark of the Beast would be. We can't really predict very well in advance what it would be, but given what it meant in a first century context, it would presumably mean something similar. It would be a symbol of greater loyalty to some totalitarian anti-Christian dictator rather than to God and to Christ. Would it take a physical form, like a mark or like a scar or a brand or a tattoo? Well, it didn't in the first century, so we wouldn't have special reason to suppose it would in the future. What about the COVID vaccine? How does that relate to this? Well, the COVID vaccine, so far as I can tell, has nothing to do with anybody whose number is 666. So it fails on that point. Secondly, people are not going to be given the COVID vaccine in their right hand. In fact, you don't get vaccines in your hand because it'll mess up your hand. If you want to get a vaccine, an intramuscular injection, they're going to give it in, you know, your upper arm or your butt or somewhere like that, where there's a lot of fleshy muscle and not a lot of nerves and tendons like in your hand. So people are not going to be getting it in their right hand. Also, they're not going to be getting it in their forehead. Ramming an intramuscular injection needle into someone's forehead would be painful and not deliver the vaccine where it needs to be. And that's where they don't give vaccines. So the idea that the COVID vaccine would be the mark of the beast also fails on the location of the body where it's given. And that would give us reason to the fact it has nothing to do with 666, and the fact it's not given in these two locations would be signs that this really is not the mark of the beast. And if you want further confirmation for that, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome has issued a document that indicates it is legitimate to take different forms of the COVID vaccine, not necessarily every form, but it's legitimate to take some forms, and which forms are appropriate will depend on your circumstances. But that's consistent with other teachings the church has held down through the years. Now they've simply applied them to this vaccine, and the Pope, the successor of Peter and the Vicar of Christ, has approved it. And so any mystic who's saying something else is going up directly against the teaching of the church and is not to be trusted. Furthermore, God loves his people, and he's not going to let his people receive the mark of the beast without their knowing what they're doing. Whatever the mark of the beast may be in the future, if there is a future fulfillment of it, it's going to be something that his people will be able to look at and say, based on established Catholic teachings, we need to avoid this. And that is not the case with this vaccine. So I would say that your relatives have been unfortunately misinformed.
Adriana, does that ease your mind?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very much. I'm glad it did. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Mark Brumley, next hour. It's Open Forum. We've got to take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Tomorrow is Friday, and that is the day that you can usually look for a brand new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow's episode has to do with the, what do you call
it? The Great Reset.
Oh.
Davos or the World Economic Forum, but specifically the Great Reset and whether it's a conspiracy or not and to what extent it's a good or a bad thing.
I'm looking forward to it, Jimmy. Thanks very much. All right, we're as usual when Jimmy's here, we are just facing a torrent of calls, so I will keep moving. Braden, right here in Temecula, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, Braden. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Braden? All right, Braden, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you on hold. If you hear this in a second, don't go anywhere. We're going to come back to you. I will continue to Chad in Utah, watching on YouTube Live. Chad, you there with us?
I am, yes.
Hi, Chad. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Last year, I started the RCIA program, and my mother became ill and suddenly passed away, and so I wasn't able to complete it. And with everything going on right now, I'm not able to get into the next round of classes until later on this year. And mm-hmm. so I kind of find myself without the fellowship of a regular parish to go to because of the quarantine and lockdown. And mm-hmm. aside from Catholic Answers, I'm struggling to find ways to, I guess, spiritually fulfill myself and really figure out how I can live my day-to-day life as a hopeful Catholic. And so I was wondering if you had any advice or any resources that you could recommend to kind of tide me over between now and then.
Well, there's a lot of good Catholic media out there. Now, I know you're listening to Catholic Answers Live on YouTube, which is great. It's also aired all across the nation and on the internet by a Catholic radio network called EWTN. And if you go to EWTN.com, you can check out other programs that they have, which could provide some additional good Catholic audio content for you. There are also, you could go on social media, like on Catholic Answers has a Facebook page where there's lots of interaction with different Catholics from all over the world, really. And you could go to Catholic Answers Facebook page and get involved there and that's another option. Also, there are things you can do on your own. I mean, you can read books, you can about the faith, you can watch videos. Since you're here in the United States, Cy, why don't we send Chad a copy of A Daily Defense? That's
okay.
a year-long book, and maybe also The Bible is a Catholic Book, to learn about the history of the Bible. I also recommend reading The Catechism of the Catholic Church, or at least its shorter version, the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, to help build one's faith, since you're not able to be in RCIA right now. Bishop Robert Barron has some DVD series you might want to watch. They may even be available for streaming now. I'm not sure about that. But there's a lot of good Catholic content, and hope that that's of assistance to you. And God bless you on your journey.
Okay, Chad.
Thank you so much.
All right, God bless you, brother. Yeah. Maybe we'll hear from you again. But hang on the line. Don't go anywhere, because we're going to get your information, and then Marie will make sure that gets sent out to you. Thank you very much. Let's try Braden again in Temecula, see if he's there. Braden, are you there with us?
Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing fine.
Can you hear me?
Yes. What's your question?
My name's Braden, and I'm a member at a faithful PCA church. And I started wrestling some with the teachings of the church. And my question was this. To the best of my knowledge, the Catholic Church teaches that once you learn that Christ started the church and Peter was the first bishop of Rome, then if you decide to not come into the Catholic Church, you are then held responsible and won't go to heaven. So my question is, would it have been better if I had never struggled with the teachings of the Catholic Church and remained Protestant? Thank you.
So, first of all, I understand where you're coming from. The PCA that you referred to, for people who won't, and the audience who won't know, is the Presbyterian Church in America. And it's a conservative Presbyterian denomination. And I was part of that. So was Scott Hahn and other figures before I became Catholic. And so I've come from a PCA background into the Catholic Church. In terms of your question, it's based on the premise that if you learn that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and you don't become Catholic, then you won't go to heaven. We need to talk about that premise first. There's kind of a parallel premise that applies to Christianity as a whole. You know, some Christians would say, okay, if you hear that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and you fail to become a Christian, then you're automatically not going to go to heaven. And that's not the Catholic Church's understanding, because you could hear that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah in a way that doesn't oblige you to believe that. So it's not merely hearing the claim. For example, let's suppose you've never heard about Christianity before, and one day you meet a madman. And the madman is drooling and dirty and unkempt, and he tells you that that pigs are a kind of fish, and that trees grow in the clouds, and that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and that hot water freezes into ice, and that the stars are made of silly putty. Okay? Well, he's told you two true things. Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Messiah, but he's presented it to you in a context that, given you don't know anything else about Christianity, doesn't give you a reason to believe Christianity, because everything else he's told you is nonsense. And he's clearly a madman and out of his mind. So in this context, merely hearing the truth claims that Jesus is God, the Son of God, and that he's the Messiah, that doesn't oblige you to believe them. And from a Catholic point of view, God would not send you to hell if you failed to believe them, given this circumstance. And the same thing is true of the more specifically Catholic claims. If you learn that Jesus founded the Catholic Church and that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, but you aren't given enough evidence to where you're obliged to believe that that's true, you know, you could encounter the worst Catholic apologist in the world, and if he gives you a bunch of bad arguments and evidence, well, it wouldn't obligate you to believe those things. And so the same principle would apply. God wouldn't automatically deny you heaven because you didn't reject the truth in a knowing, culpable way. It's only when you have evidence that would oblige you to believe these things that you become responsible for believing them. But let's consider having, so having said that, I wouldn't say that you would automatically be denied heaven if you ended up not accepting these beliefs. My job is to show you the evidence, and I'll be happy to do that, you know, in the future, or provide resources, however I can be of help. In terms of the question, would it have been better for me not to know this? The same question can be asked in a general Christian context. Would it be better for someone never to have been a Christian than to become a Christian? Well, in principle, the answer to that is no, of course not. Even if God could save people, and he does, but even if God saves people who are not Christian, it's way better to be Christian, because you're closer to God, you have a greater understanding of God, you have a clearer way of avoiding the sins that would separate you from God, you have greater access to God's grace, so your chance of salvation goes up by being a Christian. And the same thing applies if you narrow it to a Catholic context. While God can save people who are not Catholic, your chance of being saved goes up by being Catholic, because you have clearer guidance as to God's will, and you have greater access to God's grace, in particular through the sacraments. So even though folks who are either non-Catholic or non-Christian can be saved, it's better for them to become Christian and to become Catholic, because they have greater access to information and grace that will help them get to heaven.
Okay, Braden?
Thank you. Yeah, that's helpful.
All right, great. Thank you. I'm so glad you called. Glad to talk with you. I hope you will call in the future. I'm going to keep moving. I got to try to get as many on as I can. Rob in, I'm not sure where Rob is, but listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rob, you there with us?
Yeah. Hey, guys. Hey, Jimmy.
Howdy. You're in Mississippi, aren't you, Rob?
Yes, sir. I sure am.
That's what I thought. What's your question?
Yeah, my question is, how does the Catholic Church come to basically real detailed, definitive explanations on certain subjects that, of course, aren't in the Bible? You know, I'm not Protestant, I am Catholic, but I'm curious. For example, like Thomas Aquinas in his writings, in some part of his book, The Theologiae, he goes into extreme detail about, for example, the nature of angels and how they communicate and how they have infused knowledge and all real extreme details on things like that. And then there's also the,
Rob, I want to be able to give you the best answer I can, because we're coming up to the end of the show. The church doesn't claim to know everything Thomas Aquinas says about angels. What we know about angels is found in the Bible, as understood in light of, you know, some things the church fathers say. But the church's teaching authority, its magisterium, has actually taught quite little about angels. Angels are in the Bible, but we don't know that much about them. We know certain things, and the church has defined a handful of things about angels, but a lot it leaves open to speculation by theologians. And that's what Thomas Aquinas is doing. Thomas Aquinas has a philosophical system that he believes in, that incorporates elements, you know, like, for example, from the Greek philosopher Aristotle. And he uses that philosophical system to try to understand what revelation in the Bible tells us about angels. But the church doesn't teach everything Aquinas says. This is the difference between theology and dogma, or theology and doctrine. Doctrine is what the church teaches with authority. Theology, though, is a matter of opinion, and a lot of what Aquinas says about angels and other subjects is opinion. It's informed opinion, but it's only opinion. It's not something the church teaches. For that, you need to look to doctrine, like in the Catechism of the Catholic Church on angels.
Rob, thanks very much. Jimmy Akin, thanks very much. I appreciate the hour.
My pleasure.
And also, once again, Jimmy's book is available at Catholic.com. You'll see a free book button that you can click. It's his new book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. They'll explain to you there how you get your free copy. And Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World will drop tomorrow with a new one on the Great Reset and the Davos Economic Forum. We'll see you next time, Jimmy. Thanks.
Okay.
All right, coming up, Mark Brumley, right after this, Catholic Answers Live.